Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. This is the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts this morning. Help us to see the great gift that you have given us in prayer, but also help us to see even the greater gift that you have given us in the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of the most perplexing part of the Christian life, especially for a new Christian, is the idea and the concept of prayer. This idea that we ask God certain things and we come to God and we have this conversation with him, and somehow that affects what he does or how he interacts with the world and with us and our loved ones, is a little strange. And not only that, but at some level, we sort of understand that we ought to pray, but the other question that we often have is, well, how do we pray? What do we pray about? What do we pray for? I think it's no coincidence that the disciples ask Jesus this question. They come to him, and you don't see them saying this a lot in the New Testament. You don't see them coming to Jesus and saying, all right, teach us how to do this or show us how to do this. But you do see them coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. And of course, he gave them, and that's the point where he gives them, instructs them in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that we used, by the way, this morning. Well, prayer comes up in this section of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we've been spending a lot of time in Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and it's one of the densest chapters in the Bible. There's all sorts of theology. There's all sorts of instruction and principles for our Christian life. And so prayer pops up seemingly out of nowhere in verse 26 when it talks, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. And you sort of might be asking the question, as I did when I read through Romans 8, is why on earth this topic of prayer? What is the context and what he's trying to say? Well, he's been talking about, amongst other things in Romans 8, he's been talking about the sufferings of this present life, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed, in verse 18. Or in verse 17, he talks about suffering with Christ. So suffering has been kind of a recent theme in the last couple of paragraphs here. And one of the things that we learned last week was that one of the means by which God gives us to deal with the sufferings of this life is the hope that we have of his coming, and the hope of that we have of the new heavens and the new earth and the new bodies and all the things that God has promised in his word. We talked about that a lot this week. But likewise, verse 26, there's another way that God gives us to deal with our sufferings and to deal with the struggles of this life, and that is, he gives us the means of prayer. But we struggle with prayer, and so how can we be helped in this struggle that we have? So what we're going to look at this morning is going to look at what our problem is, according to the Apostle Paul, and then we're going to look at what the Spirit does, and then we're going to make some quick applications about what this means for us as a result. All right, so what's the problem that he identifies? Well, in verse 26, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In other words, we're weak. Now, the question this morning that Bible scholars ask here is, all right, what does this weakness refer to? Does it refer to the human condition? Or does it refer to the next phrase that comes in this sentence? Is our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for? Which is it? Well, it could be either one, right? Because in a real sense, the human nature or the human struggle is that even though we think prayer should be easy, it becomes actually rather difficult for us, particularly when we're going through times of difficulty or times of struggle. Oftentimes I'll visit somebody in the hospital and I'll be thinking, wow, this is great. This person's going to be spending the next couple of days in the hospital. They're going to have all kinds of time to pray, right? Why do I need to go to the hospital and pray with somebody if they have lots of time to pray? They have lots of time to focus on heaven. But in the reality is, if a person's in the hospital and they got tubes plugged up to them and they got medicine going in them and they're in pain and they got doctors coming in, they got questions to be answered, oftentimes they are so distracted by the complexities of all that comes along with being in the hospital, prayer doesn't come easy at all to people, even though you think that maybe it should. And the truth is, it isn't just people in the hospital, it's people like us as well. We have families, we have jobs, we have things that we're thinking about, we have relationships, we have pain, we have questions, we have fears, we have doubts, we have all kinds of things. And so you would think that prayer would be the natural outgrowth of all of those emotions, but sometimes those struggles of life, just the struggles of being human, sometimes make prayer difficult. And that's could be what he's referring to here, that the struggles of life, we're weak as it is because of our humanness, because of the struggles, the sufferings and the struggles that we face in life. And that would be true. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this section this week, and he's one of the rare pastors that actually says what probably we all instinctively knew, and he says, prayer is hard. Don't let anybody tell you prayer is easy. Prayer is difficult. Now, I contrast with this other point of view, which comes from, for example, a book that I refer to a lot of people. It's called The Praying Life by Paul Miller. And in The Praying Life, Paul Miller basically says, well, prayer is not that difficult at all. Prayer is rather simple. Prayer is like a conversation with God. And he goes into how we can easily enter into conversations with God throughout the day and how we can pray. And Paul Miller tries to make the point, well, the prayer is rather easy. And I'm kind of sort of struggling, scratching my head, saying, all right, which is it? Is prayer hard or is prayer easy? And my view is that it's both. It is hard and it is easy. I agree with Paul Miller that prayer is a conversation with God. But here's the thing. Some conversations are more difficult than others, aren't they? Some conversations are harder to have. Some topics of conversations are very difficult to get to. Sometimes it's hard to even express in words what you're thinking because the conversation is so intense or sometimes even uncomfortable. And so if prayer is conversation with God, we should expect that sometimes those conversations would be easy and natural, but there are other times when we struggle, when we have difficulties, because prayer is not always easy. Well, it says here that, and that's one of the options that we have here when he says we're weak. Well, how are we weak? Well, we're weak in our human nature. But we're weak in another way in this sense, for we do not know what to pray for. And that's obviously the point that he's trying to make here, amongst the other points, is that we simply don't know what to pray for. Now, here's the question. What then did Jesus teach his disciples? Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He says, look, when you pray, pray like this. And so Jesus taught people what to pray for. For example, people should pray for God's glory. People should pray for God's kingdom. People should pray giving thanks to God for all that he has done in their situation and in their life. They should pray for their daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And if you go down the Lord's Prayer, you get a pretty good barometer of what we should pray for. But what does he mean when Paul says we don't know what to pray for? Well, and why would it make this so hard? Well, while we know to pray for God's glory, and we know to pray for God's kingdom, and we know to pray that God would meet our daily needs, we don't often know about the certain particular circumstances that each of us face in every day. Should I get a new job? Is it God's will that I get a new job, or is it God's will that I plow through the old one? Is it God's will that I should go into a second year and be a missionary in Cambodia? Or is it God's will that I continue to serve the Lord in the United States in some other way? Is it God's will that I sell the house or God's will that I keep the house? Is it God's will that I move to Georgia? Or is it God, there's 100 different things that we pray for, and we don't know which is God's will in our particular situation. In fact, there's examples in the Bible of people who prayed for things that were not God's will. And in one instance, God actually becomes angry. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is praying to God. And he says this. He says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Now, this seems like a common prayer. I mean, Moses had been called to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So here's his request. God, let me go over and see it. A pretty basic request. You would assume this is God's will for Moses, right? You would assume this is exactly what God wanted him to do, because after all, it seems like what he called him to do. But in verse 26, it says, "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Whoa. God told Moses not to pray for something. Or the classic example of this is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian of the first century church, right? It says this in verse 7 of chapter 12, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations," the Apostle Paul had a revelation of heaven, something that nobody had ever seen or ever talked about. And so he says that in order to keep me humble, basically what he's saying, "a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" In other words, Paul prayed three times. He begged God, "God, heal me of this infirmity." Many people think it was a vision. He couldn't see very well. It's something wrong with his eyes, because there's indications in other texts and other books that he was not able to write very well. He could not see very well. And so he prayed three times that God would take this physical infirmity from him. And you would think to yourself, well, that clearly is God's will, because the Apostle Paul, he needs to be on top of his physical game in order for him to serve God as effectively as he possibly can. And so God certainly would answer this prayer in his life. But God was very clear. He said, "No, I am not going to heal your physical problem. I am giving it to you for your benefit. I have a bigger plan. I have a more glorious idea for it." In 1956, Jim Elliot was a missionary who went to Ecuador, and you probably know the story. But he and four of his other friends went to Ecuador to minister to a tribe that had not been reached, that had not even been communicated by the outside world. They had no communications with the outside world. And their intention was to preach the gospel to this group of Indians, Alca Indians. And I am sure that there were hundreds, maybe thousands of prayers that were offered to God that Jim Elliot and his friends would be safe in this encounter, because it was a dangerous tribe to minister to. And you know what happened to them? They were martyred. All five of them were killed. Now, did God not hear the prayer? Or did he hear the prayer? You see? How do you pray? I bet none of Jim Elliot's friends ever prayed that God would you make Jim Elliot a martyr? They probably never prayed for that. They probably prayed for Jim Elliot's safety, and yet God instead made Jim Elliot a martyr. Now, what's interesting is that the martyrdom of those missionaries began a missionary movement and a revival among Christian college campuses throughout the country. And probably more missionaries were sent out because of the story of those five that were martyred for Christ than at any event that had happened in the last 50 years. And God actually used the event to send more missionaries. He used the event to take family members of husbands and fathers who had been killed, and they go back and they preach the gospel to the Alca Indians. The Alca Indians are finally converted. In other words, God did something far more glorious than you could have possibly imagined, but nobody was praying for that. Everybody was praying for Jim Elliot's safety, you see. How do you know what God's will is? Well, here's the thing. That's our problem. And here's the problem with not knowing God's will. See, when we don't know God's will, then we're tempted not to pray. We're tempted just to say, well, what's the use? God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. Prayer has no effect on him anyhow. Therefore, why even bother? It's too hard after all. So I won't even bother praying. Or we consider our prayers a failure. We say, well, wait a minute, I prayed for the safety of the missionaries, and now they've been martyred. Maybe I said something wrong. Maybe I didn't pray the right way. Maybe I didn't use the right words. Maybe I did something. Maybe it was my fault that God didn't hear and answer that prayer in the way that I wanted him to. Or we think that because we don't know God's will, that we think that God doesn't care, you know. God must not have cared about me or about my thoughts or about my well-being or about my emotions or about my friends or about my... After all, I prayed that my friend would overcome his cancer and my friend died of cancer. Maybe God doesn't care about me or my friends. And that's the danger, you see, with not knowing God's will. But here's what the Spirit does, and this is the solution to the problem. It says in verse 26, three things that this, well, it's actually two, but we'll call them three, four things that the Spirit does. The Spirit helps us, it says in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the word help is interesting here because it implies someone who comes alongside, right? A helper is one who take hold of together, to cooperate. That's the sense of what the word means. In other words, the Spirit doesn't come in and take our prayers away and do them all himself. The Spirit comes in alongside of us and prays with us. In other words, when we pray, we have a prayer partner. We have the ultimate prayer partner. And the prayer partner is the Spirit of God himself, who prays with us as we pray to God. He comes alongside and he helps us in our prayers. It says, secondly, that the Spirit intercedes for us. In verse 26 and verse 27, the word intercede is used twice. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. And in verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Now, I was thinking that intercession was a lot like translation, right? You go to meet a foreign king, and the king, you don't speak the language of that foreign country, and you go to present something before this king or this person, and so you need a translator to translate the language. But intercession is far more than that, isn't it? It's more than translating your language into the king's language. Intercession is when the person who stands between you and the king is actually your advocate. He's a person who understands you and knows you, but he also understands and knows the king. So he can speak the king's language, but he can also speak your language, and he can speak your emotions, and he can speak to the king's emotions, and he can be your advocate, as it were, in the presence of the great leader, of the great king. And that's what it means when it says we have one who intercedes for us. And how many of us, if we were going to meet somebody very important, how many of us would want to do it alone versus want to take someone with us who knows this person and who knows us? And someone who could intercede on our behalf and speak a good word on our behalf and interpret our emotions or our words on our behalf. And that's exactly what the Spirit does when we go before God. He not only stands there beside us and prays with us, but he intercedes for us on our behalf. Now, it says in verse 26 that he intercedes with groanings, the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And there's a big discussion among Bible scholars as to who does the groaning. What is this groaning that it's being talked about? The Spirit intercedes with groanings. And there's really only two views. Either the Spirit himself is groaning when he talks to God the Father, or the Spirit is taking our groanings with him. See, because just because it says he's doing this with groanings doesn't tell you that they're his groanings, right? I can have a basket filled with eggs, but it doesn't mean I laid the eggs, right? So the Spirit is taking groanings. He intercedes with groanings, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're his groanings. In fact, Lloyd-Jones makes a good point. He said, why would the Spirit ever groan before God? Why would he even need to? The Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit never groans, has no need to groan. The Son of Man groaned in his earthly condition and in his earthly state, but that was because he took on humanity. But the Spirit would have no need to groan before God. But human beings, that's a different story, right? You and I groan. And as we've been reading in Romans chapter 8, all of nature groans. In verse 23, it says, And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. No, I think we're the ones that are groaning. Because when we go to God in prayer sometimes, have you ever had this experience? You just don't have the words. I mean, you have the emotions and you kind of know what you want or you want to say, but there's no way to put those emotions too well into words. You're kind of, and then prayer becomes really frustrating because you think it's dependent on your words and you don't know what to say. You don't know how to act. You don't know how to come before God. And so you just say, well, I'll give up. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. You don't need to have the words when you come to God. You don't need to be able to encapsulate. That's the job of the Spirit. That's the job of the one who intercedes for your behalf. He takes the words and he takes the emotions and he puts them into a means that God the Father can not only understand, but God the Father can respond to and answer. You know what it's like? It's like it's like a little kid that's learning how to talk. You know, and when your children first begin to learn words, you know, they begin to point to things. And then they begin to figure out that they can take these words and they can put them into sentences, but they don't know how to structure the sentences. So they point and they jump up and down and they raise their voice and they say the word that they know, yo, dog, 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 you know, or cat, cat, or mom, mom. And they jump up and they raise their hand and somehow the parent figures out that, oh, he wants me to feed the dog or something like that. The parent figures out exactly. But the child doesn't know how to put the words together. The child doesn't know yet how to express it. And he uses his arms and his motions and he uses all kinds of things to try to communicate. And that's kind of what we're like with prayer. We come to God and we're pointing and we're using words we know, but we're also jumping up and down and raising our voice because we just don't know how to pray as we ought. And that's why we have the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with those groanings, with those words, and is able to take them. And here's what he's able to do in verse 27. He's able to take those words and those groanings, and he's able to interpret them and make them into prayers that the Father can answer. See what it says in verse 27? And he who searches the heart, or he who searches hearts, that would be God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, God is the one who searches the heart of human beings, but God is also the one who knows the mind of the Spirit. And so God is able to take the hearts of men, the mind of the Spirit, and puts them together, and he's able to answer them according to his will. Now, how does this all work? I have no idea. I don't understand. I don't understand. I understand very little of how prayer works. I understand very little of how my groanings to God somehow is taken, the Spirit intercedes and he somehow interprets those and he puts them at the feet of God and somehow God hears those prayers and he responds to them in some way that it changes the world. I don't know the mechanics of all of that. But what Paul's not telling me the mechanics. He's telling me that the Spirit is in you, and because the Spirit is in you, when you pray, it has effect. In fact, it has power. So what does all this mean for us? Here's what it means. This is five things that it means real quick. And it's five reasons why we should be encouraged to pray. Here's the first one. It is not a sin to struggle in prayer. It is not a sin to struggle in prayer. It is a sin to refuse to pray. It's not a sin that we struggle in prayer. We're human beings. We're weak. We don't know the language. We don't understand things. We're in pain. We're in agony sometimes. Life can be difficult. That's not the sin. The sin is when we say, because life is so difficult, I can't pray. See, prayer is God's gift. It's a means of grace. It's the thing that he's given to us in times of suffering, in times of trouble. And it's the thing he's given to us to communicate to him, even in times of joy and thanksgiving. So it's not a sin to struggle with that. It is a sin when we refuse to do it. Secondly, and this is why we should be encouraged, because we don't need to know what to pray for in order to pray. You do not need to know how prayer works. You do not need to know what the plan of God is. You do not need to know any of that stuff in order to pray. Why? Because the Spirit takes our prayers and He intercedes for us and He helps us. And He, along with us, offers those prayers up to God. I've heard lots of people say, well, I don't know what to pray for, therefore I won't pray. According to this verse, that's absolutely the worst possible excuse you can have. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit guides us in our prayer life. Here's a third thing that this means, and a reason to be encouraged, is because the Spirit prays with us. We never go to God's throne alone. We always go with the Spirit. It's never just us. It's always the Spirit that dwells within us. He is the ultimate, as I said, He's the ultimate prayer partner in your life. You know, you always want a prayer partner, somebody that will pray the same prayer that you're praying, somebody that has the same concerns that you are. You have one, and He's built into you already. He's indwelling you already. He's the Spirit of God. Fourthly, not only does the Spirit pray with us, but the Spirit prays for us, not against us. The Spirit prays for us, not against us. In fact, this is the point of the very next verse of Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what we're going to see later when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, is we're going to see what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's not against us. The Spirit doesn't pray against us. The Spirit doesn't bring misery into our lives so that we will be miserable. No, the Spirit is praying for our good and for God's glory. John Piper says it this way. He says, be encouraged that in your weakness and sickness and loss and hardship and danger, the Spirit is God is praying for you and not against you. In verse 31, we will hear Paul exult, if God is for us, who is against us? And here we see part of that great for us in verse 26. The Spirit intercedes for us. So here's the fifth point. The first point was, it is not a sin to struggle in prayer. The second point was, we do not need to know what to pray for in order to pray. The third thing was the Spirit prays with us. The fourth thing was the Spirit prays for us. And here's the fifth thing, that our prayers are heard and they are answered according to God's will. Think of it this way. God will not refuse the prayer of God. And when you and I pray before God, we pray with the Spirit of God praying for us and praying with us. Now you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I prayed for something and it didn't happen. Did God not hear me? God always hears the prayers of His children. He answers the prayers in ways far beyond anything we could possibly imagine. So when God told Moses no, He told Moses no for a reason, and that reason brought glory to God throughout all of eternity. When He told the Apostle Paul, no, I'm not going to heal, He answered that prayer with a no for a reason, and that reason brought glory to God throughout all of eternity. When God did not answer the prayer of Jim Elliot that he would be safe, but instead He answered the prayer that God would take the gospel to the Alka Indians. God not only answered that prayer with the Alkas, but He answered that prayer with hundreds of other tribes across the world. See, He took a little prayer, and He didn't answer it the way we wanted, or you and I would have wanted it answered, but He answered it in a way that was far greater than anything you could have possibly imagined. Does prayer work? Does it have an effect? If the Bible is right, it absolutely does. In fact, let me close with this illustration of that from Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now, first of all, look at what these prayers are called. It says in Revelation 5, 8, it says, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a lamp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right, so where are the prayers that we offer to God? They're described in Revelation as incense before the very throne of God. Now, you know what? Incense goes everywhere, right? It permeates everything. You can't go anywhere without smelling it. And the thing that permeates all of heaven are the prayers of the saints. Now listen what happens to them by the time we get to Revelation 8:3-5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the prayers are in heaven. They're circulating as incense would circulate in the air. They're filling the nostril of every person who's there. They're filling the nostril of God himself. And when the angel takes this censer, this incense, and he throws it down to earth, things happen. There's fire. There's earthquakes. There's lightning. There's rumbles. There's thunder. And what is it that causes all of this? It's the prayers of the saints. How does prayer work? I don't know. But I know one thing, that when we pray in conjunction with the Spirit of God, and that's what prayer always is our words and the Spirit's words, God does something extraordinary with it. And so you and I ought to be encouraged to pray. In fact, it ought to be the thing we do all the time, because it's the means by which God changes the world. And he changes us, by the way, too, in the process. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in your word this morning. If only we could be people who prayed with the seriousness of which this passage calls us to, recognizing that it is the power of the Spirit himself that takes our prayers and transforms them into these things that you not only hear, but you answer. Father, we pray that you would bring glory to your name, that you would build your kingdom on this earth, and you would use the prayers of the saints to cause about the dramatic transformation that you want to see, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our nation and our world. Father, may we be men and women of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.